You guys see the bulletin this week? Yeah, I'm going to talk about Ronnie right now. Ronnie, in all the years you've been doing the bulletin, I think this may be my least favorite bulletin ever. This is bleak, and this is discouraging. And as I looked at it, I'm like, there's something missing. And I had to pull it last week's, and it says welcome normally at the top. And there's no welcome this time. And so I really don't like this bulletin. And yet, the more I looked at it, the more I thought, she nailed it. As we dig into our passage in Romans 1 this morning, we're dealing with a section where God is speaking through the Apostle Paul and dealing with hard and even depressing things. Things that if we really stop and consider them well, as we ought to, aren't going to make us feel immediately cheerful. And then I looked again and I thought, but there's a dove. And if that's not a dove, don't contradict me. I'm going to pretend in my mind that's a dove. I'm not sure. And a dove has traditionally represented the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit descended like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. And I thought, but there's hope for this guy. He doesn't see it yet because he's looking down, but there is hope available for him. And that's exactly what we're going to see in God's Word this morning. So, Ronnie, well done. I hate it. And I love it. We're in Romans 1. This morning we're picking up in verse 18, and we're going to see some hard things. And when I think about hard things, and I think about what we're going to encounter in this passage, I can't help but think of things like chemotherapy. Chemotherapy is nasty, nasty business. So also is radiation treatment. Brutal, devastating. The suffering that chemo and radiation can cause is often the worst suffering that the patient has ever experienced in their whole life. So why would anyone say to his doctor, yes, please give me poison. Please shoot me full of poison that will make me feel terrible and cause my hair to fall out and make me so queasy that I can't enjoy a minute of life. Yes, please shoot me with radiation and burn me, not just on the surface, not just my skin, but deep inside. Hit me with radiation so strong that it burns me on the other side of my body. No one agrees to such things unless he is absolutely convinced that there is a deep, pressing, unavoidable need for it. The dreaded C word, cancer. We don't want chemo. We don't want radiation. It's going to radically impact our lives to have it. And so we will always choose to avoid it unless we understand just how dire our situation is, how serious our diagnosis and prognosis are. And so it is as we come to the next section of the New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Beginning in verse 18, the Apostle changes gears and he settles in for an extended look at sin and guilt. And from here in verse 18, all the way through the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3, he's going to make a very simple argument. Everybody, Jewish or not Jewish, everybody is guilty in God's sight and needs rescue. That's the next section. That's the heartbeat of it. He's trying to help people understand you need rescue. You, whoever you are, doesn't matter who the you is, you, without exception, need rescue. Our default sin-tainted human response to the message of God's rescue is not gratitude, it's not acceptance, it's not to receive it. Our default sin-tainted response is denial, avoidance, rejection. We don't want the cure that God offers, a cure that will reorient our entire lives, change us from the inside out. We tend to, by default, like what's already going on, more or less. We might want a little help with this or that piece to get more of our own way, but we kind of like calling the shots in our own lives. And we don't want what God offers by default in our sinfulness. We don't want a cure that requires us to vacate the throne in our own lives. I like being in charge of my life, and so do you, by default, in our sin. The diagnosis and prognosis that Paul gives us with regards to sin in these coming sections are more devastating than any medicine a doctor has ever offered to a patient. Worse than chemo. No doctor can ever give a patient worse news than Paul delivers in the coming two chapters of Romans. You'll never be in your doctor's office and hear your doctor say, "The tests tell us that you have blank." Nothing will ever go in that blank that's worse than what Paul tells us about our condition before God. I want you to see something, though, that's really important to have in our minds clearly at the outset of this section. You find it at the beginning of verse 18. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." For the wrath of God is revealed. For, or because. Paul is providing evidence in verse 18 and following, providing support for something he's already said. Now, if you're using the NIV, you might be saying, "Well, Dylan, my Bible doesn't have the word for." It should. Every other translation out there, I checked a whole bunch, I couldn't find an exception to this, starts with the word for. I even looked it up in the Greek. There is a specific word that is there as Paul wrote this that translates to for. Inexcusably, the NIV omits it. They've done that at a few different spots. I don't understand why they do that. But the word for is literally there as Paul wrote it. It's not just implied. There is a reason. There's a train of thought going on here. And what we're about to study is support for what came before. What came before? Verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul has just talked about the gospel. He's talked about this good news about Jesus and about how this thing that God is doing in the world through Jesus is the power of God to save anybody, everybody, Jewish, non-Jewish, if they believe. He's talking about people that are not right in God's sight being given rightness. Not by earning it, not by trying hard enough, not by improving, but given a rightness that belongs to God. God's saying, "You're broken and you can't fix yourself. I give you mine instead." That's what he's talking about, this good news message of Christ. And then he says, "For," and then everything that's going to follow in these next two chapters, we need to understand, is meant to serve our understanding of the gospel. Paul is not having a bad day when he writes this portion of his letter. He's not upbeat when he wrote chapter 1 and then downbeat when he wrote chapters 2 and 3. And then he has a better day and he gets a good night's sleep and then he perks up when he's getting around to writing the next section. This is not the result of his mood. It's about us understanding the gospel. The stuff that we're about to study in verses 18 and following is meant to support and serve our understanding of the gospel. The stuff that we're about to study is meant to serve and support our understanding of the gospel. I want you, as we go through this sin section, to keep thinking, how does this help me get the gospel? How does this help me appreciate the gospel? How does this help me want to apply the gospel and cling to the gospel and cherish the gospel? That's what's going on here. One pastor writes of it. He says, he does this, Paul does this in order to show that everything he is going to say about sin is meant to support the gospel of verse 17. He does not mention the gospel for the sake of sin. He deals with sin for the sake of the gospel. understanding sin is the foundation that upholds the preciousness of the gospel, not vice versa. His main aim is not to lead us from gospel to sin, but from sin to gospel. When our kids were younger, we bought baby gates. You know, those things that you put across the doorway to keep the kids from going up the stairs or down the stairs or into the kitchen or whatever. They're not the end of the world for me because I have ridiculous legs. I just step over it. We also bought child locks for certain cabinets and cupboards, right? Why? For our children's welfare, to protect them from falling down the stairs, to protect them from getting into the cleaners and poisoning themselves and so on. We got the gates and the locks for the sake of our children. We did not have children so that we could finally get the baby gates and child locks we've been longing for so long. As ridiculous as that picture is, so also if we think that the gospel is just in this letter to help us think lots about sin. We think about sin for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said something similar when he talked about the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We have to orient these things right and understand which one serves the other. And as we consider sin, as we consider not just sin, but the consequences, which in verse 18 is called God's wrath. Are you somebody that has an anger issue? Or maybe you know somebody with anger issues? By the way, if you nodded to that, are you somebody with anger issues? I saw you nod, and we can talk about that later. In your most angry moment, when anybody in front of you is in danger, that kind of extreme anger, now we're beginning to get the idea of what wrath is. And God has wrath. Not out of control, random, but intentional, righteous, appropriate hatred for sin. We're going to be dealing with God's wrath in these passages. And I want you to keep this clearly in mind. We're learning about sin. We're learning about God's wrath for the sake of the gospel. How is that going to be helpful? How is that relevant? How will the good news of Jesus be better news going forward than it has been so far? Let me give you three possible ways this could play out. First, understanding sin deeply will help us to cherish our rescue from it. Knowing how serious and pervasive and inescapable sin is, if we try to do it on our own, will help us cling to the only rescue from sin, which is God's rescue from sin. And it will help us to be bold in sharing the gospel. I think sometimes we look at the people around us who don't know Jesus and we think, well, their life's going okay. They're fairly content with life as it's going. They've got their family, their job, their hobbies. They're content. I don't want to irritate them by talking about Christianity. I don't want to maybe make them upset with me by talking about Jesus and sin and the gospel and salvation and so on. And so we tend to keep our mouths closed. But if we understand sin as God understands it, if we understand sin as Paul is going to explain it to us in these next two chapters, we're going to become convinced that their lives are not as good as they think they are. In fact, every single person around you, without exception, no matter how good their lives seem, no matter how satisfied they may or may not be with their lives, is in desperate, eternal need of Jesus Christ. They're in need of the gospel. They're in need of the good news of the offer of God's own righteousness to people. And so if we begin to understand that, we begin to say, this is not me invading a good life with something they may not want. This is me invading a not good life, a desperate situation with the cure, the only cure that is available. And they will not find that cure unless somebody tells them. If you found out you had cancer and you needed medical treatment, you will not get that unless you go to an oncologist. No one else is going to be able to help you with medical treatment for your cancer. What if that oncologist says, you look pretty happy. I don't want to, you know, talk to you about chemo because that's really going to make your life unpleasant. You might not want to hear about it. What kind of oncologist is that? We are that oncologist. We are the ones who need to be presenting the cure. We are the ones that God has tasked and God has privileged to speak the good news to those around us. We need to understand how dire the situation is so that we are bold in evangelism. Second, understanding sin and God's wrath against sin will help you to be wise. And by wise, I don't mean smart. I don't mean knowledgeable. It's not just about information. It's about applied understanding. It's about living rightly in light of God. The Friday morning men's Bible study has been in Proverbs for quite some time. It's part of the wisdom section of God's Word. And it's been profitable for me and I think for others. We find lots of wisdom in there, but it's always, in my mind, most helpful when we not only look and see what does God say in this section, but we say, and how do we look at that in light of the gospel? How do we, as new covenant Christians, trusting in Jesus, understand this and apply this to how I'm living right now? And not just how I'm living, but how I help others live, right? We want to be somebody who gives good advice when people come to us. When somebody in our life is hurting or struggling or wrestling with something and they share with us, we want to be somebody that it's helpful to actually talk to, who gives not just lip service response or gives worldly wisdom, but is able to understand well, to have penetrating insight, and give good counsel to those in need. Understanding sin in relationship to the gospel will help us do that. And third, people's eternity is at stake when we talk about such matters. It's not just about how your afternoon today is going to go, or your next week, or your next month. This has eternal consequences. If you or I think that our sin problem is merely a matter of doing more bad than good, I've done too much bad stuff and it doesn't measure out, well, then we're going to probably think that the solution is just increase our good production. We'll start doing more good than bad, and eventually, by the time we die, we'll have more good than bad, and we'll be all good in God's sight. No. That's a terrible remedy for the problem that will fail you. If you think that your sin problem is not acting religiously enough, I don't do enough religious activity, that's really the problem in God's sight, then we're probably going to wrongly conclude that, well, I just need to go to church more often. I need to make sure I attend Bible study a bit more frequently. I need to do those religious activities and then it all work out. No. We need a right diagnosis in order to embrace a right prescription. If we don't understand what we're really dealing with, we're going to be willing to accept terrible, wrong, unworkable solutions. There is only one way for you to avoid eternal punishment for your sin. It's not a salvation that relies on your strength or your willpower or your effort. It is a rescue that is given to you, not done by you. It is a rescue where God invades your life and does for you what you cannot do for yourself. It is God's power for salvation, not yours. It's a salvation that relies not on what you do, but on who and what you trust. God and what Jesus has done for you. Look again at verse 18. I want us to begin boring down into some of this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Recently, in the last month or so, I had a youth in this church ask me a question. asked me a theology question because he was reading his Bible and noticed that the Bible talked about something in the present tense rather than the past tense. Or talked about it in the past tense rather than the present tense. And he said, that doesn't fit with what I thought. That messes with my understanding of this. Is this accurate? Am I understanding this right? And I said, yeah, you're reading it right. Paying attention to the verb tense can make a big difference and get us on the right track. So also here, notice in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Is, present tense, right now, as Paul is writing, revealed. And if you look at the whole scripture, you'll find that's still current, actively true today. The wrath of God is revealed. In my early Christian years, when I was a baby Christian, I had this very naive thought that the wrath of God was exclusively something for the end. When we get to the end of history, when God wraps things up, however that all works, when the end of history comes, Armageddon and newer heavens, new earth, whatever, that's when God's wrath is going to come. But not until then. And the first part of that is accurate. There will be God's wrath at that stage. But not only then. We already have a lesser manifestation, a lesser revealing of God's wrath in the present tense, according to this verse. If that is so, and according to God's word it is, it begs the question, how? How is God's wrath being revealed right now? What does that look like? And I was helped in considering that with a wide-angle biblical lens by a message I read written by John Piper that he preached about 25 years ago. I love how in God's economy these things work together. I was a brand new baby Christian when a guy I'd never met was speaking and preaching on these things. And then 25 years later, a generation later, God's using it to help me understand it. And I hope to help you understand it. He pointed out three ways that God is manifesting or revealing his wrath in the present tense against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. The first is this. Everyone dies. Do you guys realize that death is not part of God's good design? Death is not the way that God first made the world. Death is a consequence of humanity's rebellion against God. People should not die. When you grieve at a funeral, when you grieve at a bedside, when the heart monitor goes flatline, that is not part of God's good design. That is the consequence, the result of Adam's refusal to trust God and refusal to obey God. And it's the consequence of our doing the same thing, us emulating our first earthly father, Adam, and saying, I'm going to do the same thing. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Disobeying God on this point is what results in death. And it's been true for everyone since that day. In Romans chapter 5, later in the same letter that we're studying now, we're going to read in verse 15 that many died through one man's trespass. That is, death is everywhere present in the world because of Adam's sin. In the next verse, Romans 5:16, we're going to find Paul insisting, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. When we go to funerals, when a loved one gets the terminal diagnosis and we're waiting for that day's arrival, we need to understand that this death reality in which we live is God's judgment and condemnation of sin. Now, I want to be very clear on this. I do not mean that every time there is death, it is a consequence of personal sin, okay? The book of Job relieves us of that misunderstanding. Not every bit of suffering is because you personally messed up. A lot of it is just that we live in a broken, sinful world that is cursed by God because of sin. Sin in its broad sense, not necessarily personal sin. the deaths of Adam and his wife Eve, the death of my father Alan, of Melody's husband Bruce, of Cindy's husband Roger, and every loved one that anyone here has lost. These deaths were the judgment and condemnation of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not necessarily that particular person's personal sinfulness, but sin in general. And so when we see people dying, when we go to gravesides, it should be an alarm that screams, there is something wrong, there is something broken, there is a problem in the world. And God is waking us up to it through this constant pattern and inevitable reality of death. We should be awakened by funerals, by sickness, by death, to the fact that our Creator is very displeased and that we all are facing the consequences of our guilt. The wrath of God is present tense, being revealed through the universal experience of death. Second, we live in a broken world, and we often experience things that are broken and futile. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." You suffer. You will suffer. It is an unavoidable aspect of living in this world. The whole creation has been subjected by God to futility. Romans 8:20 talks about this. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope. We live in a broken world where things don't work as they were originally designed to work. And we suffer, and we can expect more of that in the future. As parents, we seek to protect our children as best we can from it. Living in an affluent culture here in America, involved parents can often protect their kids from a good portion of the suffering that's out there. But eventually, we all face it, we all experience it, and it's because of sin, because we live in a world that is broken as a consequence of mankind's sin. My dad didn't particularly like his job, but he did it faithfully, almost never missed work, paid the bills, took care of his family. Every once in a while, I'd hear him talk about retirement. He'd crunch the numbers. Oh, I'm looking forward to retiring. I can't wait to be done with this. And then he had the opportunity for early retirement. He retired on the early side. And within a very short time, was diagnosed with terminal cancer and spent his remaining months dealing with and suffering from cancer and then dying. A lifetime of work, waiting to retire only to have no meaningful retirement ahead of him. Absolutely futile. From a human perspective, he longed for this, and then it was taken, and he never had the opportunity for it. When all your preparation and hopes are dashed, when the farmer works all season, and the day before the harvest, a hailstorm destroys his crops, when newlyweds are driving away from the church and killed in a hit and run, don't think merely, oh, what a tragedy, though it is. Think, this is what a broken world is like. This is what is an appropriate consequence for sin. Sin is this big a deal. God would not allow the world to be like this. God would not curse the world if sin were a minor thing. The futility that we see around us day after day should make us aware that God's wrath is on display because sin is that big a deal. Third, the decline of morality among people in the society around us, especially the decline of sexual morality, is a sign of God's wrath. Now, I'm not going to unpack that in detail. You're going to see that in the coming verses as we move through this passage in chapter 1. So, next couple of weeks, you're going to see that. But Paul is going to make an argument, basically, that God said to humanity, fine, you want to twist and pervert my world? I'm going to let you. I'm going to give you what you want instead of what you need. I'll let you pursue and participate in distortions of my good design, particularly distortions of God's good design for human sexuality. God's saying, my punishment is going to be letting you get away with it. At no time in American history has sexual perversion and gender confusion and rejection of God's good design for sexuality been on fuller display than it is in our present time. At no time has sexual morality been more accepted and even celebrated than in our day. Most of you probably agree with me on that. But hear this. Such acceptance and celebration of sexual morality is not ultimately the result of this political party or that political party. It is not ultimately a matter of schooling or propaganda or media. Behind all of those means or methods or influences is God's wrath. It's God punishing humanity because of sin. Again, not necessarily for personal sin. It's a revelation of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's part of the clear argument that Paul's going to make in the coming paragraphs. And so when you see pride flags and pride parades and so on, don't wag your finger at those people who participate or support or endorse them. Realize that the finger wagging needs to be at all of us, ourselves included. These things are meant by God to wake all of us up to our sin. We miss what God is saying in the world if we look at the prevalence of sexual immorality in our culture today and we say, that's those people. I don't care how you define those. If it's some other group and you point your finger at those people, you're missing what God is saying. God is saying it's you people, all y'all, every single one of us in our sin. Here in Romans 1, Paul is not diverting in his letter to talk about particularly bad people who are worse than the rest of us. He's trying to help all of us see our need for Jesus. He's talking about God showing all people that all people are sinful. As a baby Christian 25 years ago or so, reading Romans 1, I thought wrongly that maybe Paul's saying that God punished some people, maybe some particularly bad people, with homosexuality. I think that idea is present in churches today, but it's not what God is saying. God is saying we all deserve God's punishment. Look at this example of letting people get what they want. Look at this example of God using his sovereignty in this way and realize how bad sin really is, so that we all run to the cross. Realize, God is not wanting us to feel bad for the sake of making us feel bad. God is wanting us to see our desperate need for Jesus. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Please recognize the Lord's Supper is the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is about God saying, do you know your need? I have provided. I have loved you. I receive you. I forgive you. I look at you with mercy and favor, and I give you my own righteousness. And so now I see you with a smile on my face. I see you, and I affirm you, and I accept you. You're not going to perform well enough today to merit God's acceptance. You're just not. In fact, if you got a report card for your performance today, you wouldn't want your parents to see it. But the report card on which we ultimately rely is Jesus's, if we are in Christ. I want for you and for me, when we think about sin, when we think about God's wrath, when God hands us the free gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we would reach out with both hands and joyfully receive it and clutch it to our chests and love our Savior, trust our Savior, treasure our Savior, and live forever, even right now, in unity and in union with our Savior. Would you pray with me? God, help us to know our need, that we may receive your rescue. Help us to know how good you are, that we might understand how bad our sin is, that we might know how good you are, that we might be teachable and corrected and be willing to finally say, you're right, God, I need Jesus. I want Jesus. Forgive me. Transform me. Don't just make the consequences go away. Make me new from the inside out. Make me like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.